18th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, and I read with you verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The hymn that we just sang was a touching hymn. It means so much to us. Tell me the old story, and it ends with, "Of Jesus and His love." And we apply that, as we should, to the glories of knowing that Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. But we're now forced, blessedly forced, to consider another aspect of His love. And it is a love of righteousness and a hatred of iniquity. For you cannot read what we have studied over the past few weeks in the book of Revelation without understanding that this God, who is preeminently known as the God of love, is one who burns in His essential being in wrath against all unrighteousness, because He loves righteousness and He hates iniquity. When this scene is now put before us in the 11th verse of the 19th chapter of Revelation, Christ is seen. He is coming. And when He's coming in righteousness. And He's coming to make war, not to come with a message of grace. In righteousness doth He judge and make war. The fact that heaven opens and that heaven now descends to the earth is something that we long for in a sense. We sing about it. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I'll never forget. Out of my darkness and sin and strife and whatever the words are, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. We're talking about our conversion experience. And then here's a song that I had never heard before visiting this little assembly. It was a favorite of our former pastors. And one of the phrases in that song was this: "And heaven comes down our soul to greet when glory crowns the mercy seat." And that's speaking of our prayer life. We long for heaven to be opened and for Him to come down and to visit with us. Heaven is being opened here in this 19th chapter of the book of Revelation in the 11th verse. And now we see that it is going to be a fulfillment of something that had been predetermined from eternity past. That in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and set up a kingdom. But before He sets up a kingdom, He must put down all of His enemies. How and why the Lord would permit this to happen, I cannot fully comprehend. But He has permitted rebellion. And He has so ordained that rebellion will be concentrated at this particular time. And now, as we know, because of our study, we have now already been brought face to face with one who is referred to as the man of sin, the Antichrist. We know that he has one who facilitates his devious ends by the name of the false prophet. These two have been ripened for judgment. They have gotten to the point now where their chief enemy is not one another. Their chief enemy is the Lamb. And so they gather themselves. And I believe that's providential as well. You remember the words of the Old Testament prophet in the Psalms where he said, "Sit here until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Providentially, they are being gathered in order that the Lord in one place at one time might destroy them, because He's coming in righteousness. In the passage that's before us, and I encourage you to read the rest of the 19th chapter, you will again see things that are literal and things that are symbolic. I'll give you just two examples. If you read further down in the 19th chapter, you would see that there's a call that goes out for the fowls of the air to come together that they might have a feast, and that feast will be of dead bodies, carcasses. I believe that to be literal. I believe that those who are gathered against the Lord Jesus Christ will be slain. And those carnivorous fowls will be used to take those corpses and devour them and rid them from the face of the earth. That's the literal one example. And then we have that the Lord will destroy them with the sword that comes out of His mouth. I believe that's symbolic. And as we go through it, maybe the symbolism will become quite clear to you. So we have this mixture of literal and symbolic. But we have Him coming as part of a plan where He is going to sit in judgment. He's coming to judge and to make war. You remember that our Lord at one time was clarifying who He was. And oh, the mysterious aspect of our Lord that people could not understand Him. He was the great enigma. He still is. People think they know Him, but they don't. And in John chapter 5 and verse 27, our Lord declares of Himself that the Father hath given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. He then is given this authority because of His role as being the Son of Man. You recall that our Lord has multiple titles given to Him, each of which are descriptive of some aspect of who He is. He's known as the Son of God. He's known as the Lamb of God. He's known as the Christ. All of those things are full of meaning. But it seems that the most commonly used phrase and title that He ascribes to Himself is the Son of Man. The Lord gives to Him as Son of Man authority to execute judgment. I think this is a tie-in to what we have in the preceding verses to what we read. So if you'll turn with me the preceding verse, rather, verse 10 of chapter 19. John had seen certain things, and how astounding must have been the scene for John, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard the rebuke of the Father from heaven not to build three tabernacles, but to listen only to His Son. His Son eclipsed all men. Yet John would fall down before this angel and begin to worship Him. And he says, wait a minute. He says, I'm just like you. I'm a servant just like you. And by the way, angels are nothing but God's servants, the good angels that are. They are God's servants. They are sent to minister. They do what He would have, God would have them to do. And the angel says, I'm one of them, just like you're a servant. And then in verse 10, I fell at His feet to worship Him. He said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, let me just make my case. I'm not backtracking from a message I brought on Wednesday night some time ago. I recoil when men use the name Jesus. But I need to change my thinking a little bit. If, my friends, you use the name Jesus in your conversation, and by that you understand the depth of the reality of God becoming man in order to redeem man, you're at liberty. Use the name Jesus. But I can tell you, most people who you just flippantly say Jesus this and Jesus that, they don't have any concept of the depth of meaning of that name. Here we have an angel that uses the name Jesus and Jesus alone. What He is doing there without rebuke at all is that he is bringing before the minds of this man, this Apostle John, that this one, Jesus, is the one who became man in order to fulfill part of God's redemptive plan. And it would not have been fulfilled apart from his humanity. That's why he's at liberty to use the name Jesus. Without any preface, without anything at the end. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Christ, not Jesus Christ, but Jesus. He does it because of this very fact. Well, this name Jesus, as I park here for just a moment, is a fundamental truth of why he has the name that is going to be something that we will adore more fully as time goes on and as we reach into eternity. It's encapsulated in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, because you'll see the sole name of Jesus referenced here, and it's all in the context related to him coming from heaven's portals down to earth and becoming a man. For the express purpose of going to the cross and giving his life a ransom for many. You see, you use the name Jesus if you want to, but understand that that means that he came to give his life on Calvary's cross. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Use the name, but use it reverently. Use it with understanding. You know, we're to pray with understanding. We're to sing with understanding. We're to use his names with understanding. And you can use the name Jesus, but understand that it has to do with his becoming man and paying our penalty on Calvary. It's not just your brother. It's not just someone that's an equal to you. Oh, no, not at all. Well, what this also tells us in this dialogue that took place between John and the angel, he tells him that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, that about him becoming flesh and paying our sin debt actually animates prophecy. It is at the core of prophecy. You don't have prophecy without the understanding of his humanity and his substitutionary death. So then we should expect, if we look at Old Testament prophecy, to find some parallels between what is said of him in the Old Testament by prophets and what we are now reading as John is shown what he is about to do. And I believe you'll be pleasantly surprised when you read with me some of the Old Testament prophecies and see the parallels. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And our baseline now as we look at this passage is we're at the end of the book. We now know that the one who's coming to execute judgment is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So now we're going to read prophetic passages that if you had a question in your mind, who is this? It is Christ. So read it. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. See now that I, even I am he. There's no God with me. I kill, I make alive. I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy." There is harmony between the prophetic utterance given by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy and what we read in the book of Revelation. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus. He is that which animates prophecy, you see. Then, if you go forward with me to Psalm 45. And here, it is even more clear that the prophet, the psalmist, can at one time be a psalmist and at the same time be a prophet. The psalmist is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that we know this is because in the second verse of the 45th Psalm, we read these words, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." Did you catch that phrase you were singing this morning? Majestic sweetness sits enthroned. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art fairer than the children of men. And now notice this. Grace is poured into thy lips. Now, who do you know that the New Testament reveals to us as being one whom the very words that he spoke were acknowledged to be unlike any words that had ever been spoken in their being full of grace? What gracious words proceeded from his mouth? Those in the synagogue had to admit they'd never heard anything like it. You remember that there were those that were sent by his enemies to go and to take him and to bring him into captivity. They went and they came back and they said, "Never a man spake like this man." Grace was poured into his lips. This is the Lord Jesus. But read with me beginning in verse 3. This is the same one. It is not a different one. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." So we have in this text in Revelation a continuation of a unified theme. This one who is often portrayed as being meek and lowly alone has within his essential nature the ability at the appropriate time to act as the judge of all the earth and to come and to make war with his enemies. And that's how he's coming so far in this 19th chapter. He has names. I'm asking you to turn with me back to the 19th chapter. And you're going to see that as you read it through, that there are names associated with who he is that are significant. I begin reading again in verse 11. We'll read it to refresh our memories and then go down to verse 16. "I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." There's the first name. "In righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself." There's the second name. Nobody knows it. Then, we read on, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God." That's the third name. Then we go ahead and we read, verse 14, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh the fourth name, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There they are, four names. Faithful and true, number one. Number two, a name that we don't know, we can never know. Number three, the Word of God. Number four, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is, number one, faithful and true. This speaks of His reliability and His reality. It is no surprise to me that this would be indicative and describe Him, faithful and true. You think about it. You know what the fruits of the spirits are. Fruits of the Spirit are. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 tells you. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And you would lose it if you don't understand the word faith is literally faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. So when the Lord fills an individual with His Spirit, you will notice traits of faithfulness to Him. Faithfulness to His name. Faithfulness to His cause. Faithfulness to the things that He loves. Those are the people that are filled with the Spirit. Now, here's something else you know about your Savior. You've read it. I'm going to bring it to your mind. The Bible says the Spirit was not given by measure unto Him. In other words, He didn't need to be continually being filled with the Spirit. He was always filled with the Spirit. So don't we expect Him to be the epitome of faithfulness? And He is. He's described as the faithful and true. He's also described two other times in the book of Revelation as a faithful witness. He would say those things that the Father would have Him say. He would do those things that the Father had commissioned Him to do. That's faithfulness. You know it. I know it. And He would do it even if it meant that for Him to clearly identify with that which He knew was true and He had been commissioned to convey to the world would cost Him great agony. Here's my example. Paul, you remember, in the course of his writings to Timothy, said that Timothy was to be a faithful man and he was to be like the Lord Jesus, who Himself witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. What does that mean? How does that play into faithfulness? Here's the answer, I think. Pilate took the Lord Jesus aside. Tell me now. All joking aside. Are you the King of the Jews? You know what His answer was? And do you know what the implications of the answer was? He did not have to say, I am King of the Jews. And if He had not said He was King of the Jews, then likely He would not have suffered. You know what He said? He gave an answer that in the court of law essentially says, you're right. On my oath, I'm telling you, I'm King of the Jews. Thou sayest, is what He said. Thou sayest. That's where He witnessed a good confession. He was faithful to what He knew to be the truth, even though there was cost associated with it. Our Lord now comes. He's breaking through the clouds. He's coming now to earth. And one of the things that is true about Him is the name, Faithful and True. The next thing, and you know I only have 4 points left. He does have a name that we can't know. I ask you to turn with me back again to this passage that speaks of that. And it is in verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. There's much to that, my friends. It is not that we could not say the name if we knew it. What he's essentially saying, you can't enter into this. No mortal can. There's a depth of this name that he has that we can't know, that it's impossible for the finite to understand. I'm going to try to define that. You remember our Lord made this statement. He says, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father." He goes on to say, "And no man knows the Father except the Son and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." You don't know the Father apart from the Son. But the Son, really in his depth, is only known by the Father. That's deep, but it's true. We'll never know that name. Not in the depth that is described in our Bible. We just won't understand it. We cannot understand it. We're finite beings. Let me paraphrase a familiar phrase that you sing it often. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to learn of the Son's glory and the wisdom in His character than when we first began. We can't know fully His name. He knows it. The Father knows it. The Father knows the Son. But now, let's come down from the clouds. The third name, He's called the Word of God. Now, you know that. I know that. We have much in Scripture to tell us that He is the Word of God. And John chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And when we think of that, we understand that what that means from in that context, and in a sense, is that there's no communication of God and who He really is apart from the Son. You can't know the Father apart from the Son. He is the Word of God. He gives expression to who God is. You remember that Philip asked the question that who we would have asked. "Lord, show us the Father. It'll suffice us." "He that has seen me has seen the Father." He is the express image of His person. The Lord Jesus, however, when He's called the Word of God here, there's another hue to the glories of that name. Here's how I'd like for you to understand it. I think I understand it to a degree. You understand that there's nothing that takes place in terms of God's activity without Him speaking. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He could have just thought it, but He said it. And you go repeatedly, even over to the New Testament, and you realize that when you start thinking about this mysterious thing called the new birth, that integral to the new birth is the Word of God. That's more than just our Bible, but something that He says to our hearts through His Word. He speaks. And we're told by Paul that as He commanded the light to shine out of darkness, He has commanded the light to shine in our hearts. "Let there be light," He said. And for you and me who have experienced salvation, one day you were in darkness and boom, just like that, you were in light because He said in a sense, "Let there be light." How does this tie into what He's doing now when He comes down in Revelation 19? He's coming as the Word of God because there's going to be action on the part of the Godhead, and therefore He must speak. And when He speaks, things are going to happen. What is it that happens? Well, His enemies are destroyed. How are His enemies destroyed? Well, chapter 19 and verse 15. Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I would say this is the symbolic. He's not talking about a literal sword. He's talking about his word. He simply says the word, and his enemies are destroyed. You know, we're locked into this, our age. I mean, we just can't help it. And we're just baffled sometimes about the technology, specifically in the military realm. Can you imagine? People don't have to lose their lives. Drones are sent and they fire off and they kill hundreds of people. And we just in the mindset, well, you know, maybe there's a drone involved. I mean, let me tell you, when the Lord comes again, who knows what kind of advancements there will have already been made and which will have been blown away. And all it will take is for Him, when He comes, to say the word, and His most vigorous enemies will be destroyed completely, and their bodies will lie on the ground, and the humiliation of defeat will be demonstrated by fowls gathering themselves. You ever notice buzzards? I mean, they start circling. They have something to go get. I mean, nobody taught them that. They didn't have to be trained to do that. That's a God-given instinct. And then when that day comes and those that flesh, men mighty, men mean, powerful men, people with no influence, they're going to be His enemies and they'll all be destroyed. Their bodies will be on the ground, and here are those vile vultures pecking away at their bodies. Why? Because He said for it to happen. The last thing. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what we're told He will have in verse 16 on His vesture and on His thigh. King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, let me just make this clear. He's already King of kings and Lord of lords. He is sovereign. He rules the world today. But not manifestly so. Do you think Mr. Putin will acknowledge that he has a superior to him? I doubt it. Do you think the powerful men in the Middle Eastern states who are Muslim would dare to say that my superior is Jesus Christ? But He is already, but not manifestly so. When He comes, He will manifest Himself as King of kings and Lord of lords. It will not be a new title. It will be for all the world to see. Now, the matter that we must understand, and I'm trying to make this last point practical, I don't think any of us would disagree that He is coming as King of kings and Lord of lords. But the question is, as a believer, have I acknowledged it? And am I willing to do what He said because I have no other Lord but Him? He's my Lord. He's my King. That's where the rubber meets the road. Currently now, that day, we don't know when it's going to happen, when He breaks through the clouds, but I know what I'm living today, and I'm serving this King in theory. Am I? Here's another familiar hymn. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause? Or blush to speak His name? You do know, I know you know, that in New Testament times, it was a sure penalty of death for you in certain regions of the world if you owned any Lord but Caesar. In my view, we're one step away in this country from things like that happening. You think this cancel culture is innocuous? One step, and the powers that be could say, you won't agree with the state? You don't deserve to live. Will we deny Him? Listen, by the grace of God, we won't. How can we keep ourselves so prepared that if that day comes, and by the way, that day may come on you like a surprise. Somebody walks in your office one day and says, listen, I hear that you take positions that, you know, they're not good for the functioning of society. I mean, you're calling things that people are engaged in sinful, that God is going to judge them. I've heard you on the internet. By the way, I'm at risk. My messages, don't many people listen to them, but I'm at risk. Somebody really wants to find them, they can find them. And I've said some things that some people would consider damning, hate speech. I want to know, though, if push comes to shove and somebody walks in your office, walks into you and meets you in the grocery store, and they not only upset with you because you're not wearing a mask, but you happen to mention something about your affinity for the Lord Jesus, and then, wait a minute. Isn't He the one that condemns sin? You're telling me He loves righteousness, but He hates iniquity, and you know, and He defines iniquity and these things that we consider acceptable? What are you going to say? How are we going to be prepared? I believe preparation is a daily thing. That's why prayer and Bible reading is important, I think. And one of the things that will help us is a daily infilling of His Spirit. Here's why I say that. What did Paul say? Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of flesh. In other words, they are mutually exclusive. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And part of the desires of the flesh is not immoral activity. A desire of the flesh is wanting to stay alive. But if our Lord says you can, if you follow me, you have a choice. And some have already made the choice. And some will. It's, the phrase is this: they love not their lives unto the death. Shall we own Him now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Oh, He's coming, manifestly so, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's stand. Our Father, again, we've had the high and holy privilege of opening up Your Word, being taught of Thee, we trust, being in Thy presence, and we trust, Lord, that these hours that we spent together, these two, will be profitable as defined by bringing glory and honor to Your high and holy name through the lives of Your people. May it begin with me. For we ask these things, thanking you for our provisions, even, yea, our food.